Let us read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The cultural commentator Peter Kreeft wrote an article called How to Win the Culture War. This is what he said. The strongest weapon in the world is sanctity. Nothing can defeat it. He went on, for Christians to really make a difference, we need to join our desire to right wrongs in the world with a desire to right our own hearts. Holiness matters. We've been looking at the marks of a healthy church over past weeks and months. We started with veracity, truthfulness, looking at what is a sermon, what's a preacher, and how to listen to sermons. Then we started looking at purity, holiness, and we looked first of all at holy worship, both public and then private. Now we'd like to look at holy living. We, every week, don't we recite that we believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints? We believe a holy church, a communion of saints. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, when we have the truth, we have the mark of veracity, we have public and private worship, it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't stay within the walls of our church and of our homes. Christianity has to move out into the world in holy patterns of life if we are to impact our world for good. Let me just set the context for verse 14. It's important because really there are many parallels with the situation the Hebrew Christians were in. The Hebrew Christians were Jews who'd converted to Christ and yet were being tempted to apostatize, to leave the faith and to go back to Christless Judaism, mainly because of societal and political and other pressures that been brought to bear upon them. It was being made intolerable, really, to be a believer, a Christian. And so the apostle, when he's writing to them, from the beginning of the letter, is saying, look, compare the two religions, the true religion of Christ and Christless Judaism, and look at the excellency and the superiority of true Christianity. Brings forward many reasons for them to be steadfast and enduring and persevering to the end. He warns them about the terrible consequences of apostasy, of leaving the faith that they had once professed. In Hebrews chapter 11, of course, he brings forward many examples of past believers to demonstrate how others have lived in an ungodly world and have persevered to the end. He's saying, look, faith in Christ is enough. It will get you through. And then in chapter 12, he starts interpreting the hardships and the difficulties that they're enduring. And he's saying, look, don't view these merely as the attacks of an enemy, but rather see behind it the hand of a loving Father. See what's happening to you as chastisement, as wise discipline that a wise Heavenly Father is using as part of the means of helping you persevere to the end. And then here, he's pointing out and explaining the way of holiness. He's saying, this is the way that you have to walk if you are to persevere to the end. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, I'd like to give you two brief negatives about what holiness is not, and then give you six positives about what holiness is. First of all, two negatives. The first one is, holiness is not salvation. Whatever else holiness is, it cannot and it does not save us. Trying to be holy, trying to be good, trying to be obedient is not the salvation that this book reveals. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, has an excellent chapter at the beginning of that book on the difference between justification or salvation and sanctification, what flows from our salvation. He says, justification happens once. Sanctification is ongoing. Justification is the same as soon as it begins, 10 years later, 20 years later, 50 years later. Justification is the same, whereas sanctification is progressive, changing, hopefully growing, strengthening. Thirdly, he says justification takes place largely outside of ourselves. It's a declaration of God in the courts of heaven that this person is justified. Sanctification takes place largely within, as the heart is purified, and all the consequences of that on our minds and consciences and words and actions. Justification is an act of God alone. We don't contribute to it. Sanctification, we cooperate with God. We work together with God. God enables us to do sanctification, as it were. Justification gives us a title to heaven. Sanctification prepares us for heaven. And it gives many other differences, but really vital to grasp the distinction between justification and sanctification, being saved and being made holy. One of the greatest mistakes we can possibly make is to think that trying to be holy is going to save us. That's what the vast majority of people in this world think. That if only they can be good enough and do good enough, that that will eventually save them. It will get them into God's favor. Whereas the uniform message of this book is that holiness, obedience, doing good, being good, does not, cannot, will not ever save anyone. Holiness is not salvation. Secondly, holiness is impossible without salvation. Holiness is impossible without salvation. However hard people try to be holy, however much effort and resolution and will they put into it, unless they are first of all saved, they will never be holy. They will never make one footstep of progress in holiness. It's impossible. We must start with salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Only then is holiness possible. We must begin with a new heart, a new mind, a new will. We must be born again. We must be regenerated. We must be given a new nature. Holiness is not something that we plant within ourselves. It's something God does from without. And he does that in the act of saving. He puts within us the principle of holiness from which all possible holiness can develop. Holiness is impossible without salvation. And this is really where we've got to start. We've got to admit this. We've got to come before God and say, I've tried to be holy. I've tried to be good. I've tried to keep the commandments, but I can't do it. Holiness is beyond me. Nothing I can do can get me to a point where even I am satisfied. Lord, come and make me holy. Come and save me so that I can be made holy, so that holiness is then made possible. So two negatives. Holiness is not salvation, and holiness is impossible without salvation. We want to focus mainly today on the positives. The first positive is holiness is separation. That's really the root meaning of holy. It's separate. So holiness is separation. It's consecration. When God saves a sinner, he separates that sinner. He puts him in a different place, a different position. He takes him out of the mass of humanity, the profane mass of humanity, and he dedicates him or her to holy use. Holiness is first and foremost a change of position. Now, theologians sometimes call this positional sanctification. We often think of holiness as something that's progressing, something that happens within, and that's true, and that's where we're going to major today. But we've got to begin here at the very foundation of holiness. The very foundation of holiness is a change, not of heart, but of position. Here's this sinner in the mass of profane humanity, and he's taken out and by God, and God dedicates him and separates him and consecrates him to holy use. We see this in the Old Testament. When the Israelites were called to build a tabernacle, they were to take from their own worldly goods, the kind of profane things of everyday life, things that were not dedicated, not consecrated, their spoons, their knives, their plates, their fabric, their wood. And they were to take that and they were to give it for the work of building the tabernacle and providing the furniture and utensils inside it. And when this happened, God said these things were now holy. Now, spoons don't have a moral nature, neither does wood. There was no change in the nature of these items, but there was a change in their position. There was a change in the use for which they were dedicated. They were taken out of ordinary, everyday, mundane, and they were taken over here, and they were dedicated and consecrated to holy uses and ends. And God says of them, they're holy now. They can't go back there. They're changed positionally and they're changed definitively, forever. Did the same with the priests. When he took out the tribe of Levi, and he said, you're going to be my priest. You're going to be holy to the Lord. And he viewed that tribe as holy to the Lord. They weren't perfect, far from it. They're full of sin. There was no change in their nature when God did this, but there was a change in their position, a change in their aims and their uses. God had now separated them out to a holy use. And this is what God does. First, when he's going to make someone holy, he separates them to holiness. You think, well, this sounds very theoretical. Is this really of any practical impact on my life? Really, I just want a holy heart. It doesn't really matter what position I'm in, does it? Well, it does. You think of those who campaign for the presidency. When you watch them in the campaigns, they kind of often think, they just don't look presidential. You can't hardly imagine them in the presidency. But then when they become president, you often notice quite soon after their inauguration a change in how they appear, in their posture, in their demeanor, the weight of the office, the awesome symbols of the office. It seems to change their whole appearance, their demeanor, their posture, the impression they give. They've not changed internally, but they're in a new position, which impacts how they speak, how they behave, or at least it should. And similarly with a Christian, if we really grasp that God has taken us out of unholy humanity and said, you're going to be holy, you are holy, you are now dedicated and consecrated to holy aims and ends, that's going to have an impact upon us if we can grasp it. When I'm tempted to sin, and sin's right in front of me and my hand's going out towards it, I've got to remind myself, no, God's dedicated me to be holy. He's taken me out of profanity and he said, no, I want you to be dedicated to pure and holy ends. When my eyes are wandering, I say, no eyes, no. God's taken these eyes and he said, they're going to be dedicated to holiness. My tongue, when it's tempted to gossip, to lie, to misrepresent, no tongue. You've been taken away from that kind of conduct. You've been dedicated to a holy end definitively. So I think it is important to grasp this positional, definitive change in our status. Holiness is separation, separated to holiness in order to be holy. Secondly, though, holiness is obedience. It's very simple, really. Holiness is obedience. What's the opposite of holiness? It's sin, isn't it? What is sin? Well, the Shorter Catechism tells us it's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's any lack of obedience and it's any act of disobedience to God's law. The Ten Commandments is a summary of that law. Throughout the Bible, we have many examples of how these laws are applied. And of course, we have the perfect capstone of Jesus' perfect life, showing us what that holiness really looks like perfectly in an imperfect world. So holiness is obedience to God's Ten Commandments. That doesn't mean, of course, that it's just external obedience. That's what the Pharisees thought. No, as Jesus taught in his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, this obedience is to start internally. It's to start in the heart. It's to impact our wills and our consciences, our minds. It's to change our aims and our ambitions and our desires and our thoughts and our consciences. It starts from within. It starts in the heart. And that's not just a New Testament thing. Even Moses, people often associate Moses with very external, written, inscribed Ten Commandments, but Moses preached to the people that they had to be circumcised in the heart. That this law had to be internalized. God promised a new heart, a fleshy heart. The psalmist said, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way within. So holiness is obedience for sure. But it's also inward. It starts in the spirit. And that's why holiness is usually associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Father is involved in our sanctification, as is the Son of God. But the primary agent is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Whatever else is true of those who claim to have the Holy Spirit, it is that they are holy or they are being made holy. That holiness is produced by the action of the Spirit, capital S, upon our spirit, small s. It's spiritual obedience. We're not happy with just that I don't use my tongue to say bad things about people. No, we want the thoughts of bad things about other people ripped out of our hearts and minds. It's not enough that we don't commit adultery. We want lust ripped out of our hearts. And the Holy Spirit alone can do that. So holiness is obedience. Obedience to the moral law of God. Thirdly, holiness is active. Holiness is active. There have been many, many movements throughout church history where people kind of think they found the secret key to holiness. There was a movement, still is, it's very popular in the UK, called the Holiness Movement. And the idea there is, if you can only yield yourself entirely to the Lord, get to a moment in time where every part of you is surrendered, submitted, yielded to God, then holiness happens. It's a kind of quantum leap, change of nature. And so it's a sort of passive process. You're trying to let everything go. As it's often said, let go and let God. And that movement has morphed and changed into many different shapes and forms over the years. Something in human nature that somehow thinks that because hard work doesn't seem to produce much in the way of holiness, therefore let's go to the opposite extreme. And let's just try and be utterly passive and just see if holiness can happen. And the most current, modern, active, influential version of this in our own day and in this country is the idea that if I can only believe in my justification enough, sanctification will be automatic. If I can only put enough faith and justification in my fuel tank, then sanctification will start motoring along. And so the effort is made to believe more and more and more and more in justification. Let me just read you a couple of quotes from a teacher of this idea, just to give you the idea. Sanctification consists of the daily realization that in Christ we have died and in Christ we have been raised. Justification. Believing again and again the gospel of God's free justifying grace every day and resting in his verdict is the hard work we're called to. See what he's saying? The hard work is of believing more and more, of letting go more and more of our own works. He goes on, when we stop obsessing over our need to improve, that's what it means to improve. Christian growth is forgetting about yourself. The gospel liberates us to be okay with not being okay. The gospel tells us, relax, it is finished. Now, some of these statements would be okay if we were talking about justification, but we're not here. Sanctification is being made in total, believing more and more your justification. And the idea is, the more you can do this, then the more holy you will be. But when we look at how holiness is presented in the Bible, it's active, not passive. It's not something that just happens. It's something we pursue. The hard work is not just believing. It's certainly that. Sure, justification for sure is the fuel for sanctification, but there also needs to be effort and endeavor. It requires work. It requires exertion. It's active. If you look even at the verb here, follow peace with all men and holiness. We're being told to pursue two things here, peace and holiness. That word follow means to, it's the word for an eager chase, an earnest pursuit. It's not somebody walking along, you know, following somebody from a distance and not caring how close they get. It's not even somebody jogging along, just trying to keep up with somebody in front of them. The word's actually used for the dogs that go hunting after prey. You ever seen that? They are just tearing along, aren't they? They're foaming at the mouth. They're straining every muscle and sinew. They're exploding their lungs to catch up with the fox or the rabbit or whatever. This is the kind of effort that Paul is speaking of here. Follow holiness. There's an earnest pursuit, as if we're chasing game, chasing a prey. One commentator has put it like this: holiness is spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. I think it's a great balance, isn't it? It's not saying it's all human effort. No, it's saying it's spirit-powered. It's gospel-driven. It's faith-fueled effort. You see the balance there? Yes, the need from outside, the Spirit and of the gospel and of faith, but translated into effort and endeavor. Paul uses various metaphors for pursuit of holiness, one of which is a wrestling match. He's wrestling with himself. He's keeping his body under in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following. You watch these wrestlers. They're sweating, aren't they? They're doing everything they can to get their opponent over, to bring them into submission, to win the victory. Paul's saying this is what's required. Holiness is active. It needs effort. It needs energy. It involves muscle and bone and sinew. It involves mental and emotional effort as well. Holiness is active. Fourthly, though, holiness is positive. Holiness is positive. You ask most people in the world what they think holiness is, and they'll say, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't swear, you don't commit adultery. And sadly, in the church, that's often the case too, that holiness is defined entirely by what we don't do, by negatives. Now, that is an extremely important part of holiness. Many of the Ten Commandments are framed in the negative, but they imply the positive. And not just imply, but throughout the Bible, there are many positives. Yes, we have to pull out the weeds, but we've also to grow the fruit. We've, yes, to crucify, to mortify, to murder the works of the flesh, but we've also to cultivate, vivify, bring to life, ripen the fruits of the Spirit. Too often we've defined holiness in these negative terms. As long as I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't break the Sabbath day, I don't watch bad movies, I don't go to pubs, then somehow or other that's holiness. Well, it's a small part of it. Another part of it is the positive. Holiness involves the whole man, the whole woman, the whole boy, the whole girl, the whole of life. In many places in the Bible, holiness is actually really focused on two particular areas. One is our work, and the other is our relationships. Sometimes we associate holiness with anything but our work, but time and again, it's the workplace that's to be the primary place where holiness is grown and developed and matured. That's because we spend most of our waking hours, don't we, at work. Our work is part of our good works, in other words. Vocation is intimately tied up with sanctification. How we do our work is really one of the major areas that God is looking at to see, is this Christian becoming more holy? How does this person conduct himself, herself in their work, whether it's at home, in an office, a factory, a school, whatever? And it's not just paid employment either. It's what we do in our retirement years as well. How we serve others. Again, emphasizing the positive aspect of holiness. And the other side is our relationships. And that's why here, notice, it's intimately joined up with peace. Follow peace with all and holiness. Now, this is not peace at the expense of holiness. That's often used as an excuse. Well, but you know, we shouldn't do this because that's going to upset this person. Or we shouldn't stand up for this truth. We shouldn't advocate for this position because it just creates trouble and strife. No, this is not a peace at the expense of holiness. But neither is it a holiness at the unnecessary expense of peace. Now, these Hebrew Christians were incredibly tempted to lash out at their persecutors. They were being severely mistreated. They were suffering great injustice. And the temptation would be to retaliate, to take vengeance, to speak back at those who were mistreating them. And he's saying, no, follow peace with all. Insofar as it's possible, without it being at the expense of holiness. He's saying, I'm looking at your relationships to see how holy you are. I'm looking at how you react under duress, under pressure. And holiness is easy when we're not challenged, when there's no difficulty in our life. I shouldn't say easy, easier, relatively easy. Our true state of holiness is revealed when the pressure is on. When suffering, trial, difficulty, disappointment, frustration comes into our lives. He's saying, follow this kind of holiness. Don't provoke unnecessary quarrels. Do what you can to smooth things out with the people around about you. Follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is positive. This isn't about withdrawal from the world, monasticism. Neither is it this modern idea of radicalism. We've got to be some kind of radical, extraordinary Christians doing extraordinary works, selling everything, going to India, whatever it may be. No, throughout, and here too, holiness is rooted in the ordinary, the mundane, the everyday. That's the arena for holiness. It's a very positive expression of it. Fifthly, though, holiness is rewarded. Holiness is rewarded. God motivates us to holiness at times with warnings. If you don't, then there'll be these consequences. But he also motivates us with great promises of good. It's possible to live in such a way to increase God's pleasure in us or decrease God's pleasure in us as Christians. Now, God's love for his children remains the same. It never changes. The status of believers as his children never changes. It doesn't go up or down one iota, one fraction. God's love for his children remains constant. It's from everlasting to everlasting. But our experience of that love does change. And it changes, at least partly, depending upon how we live. Whether we are living in a holy way, in a way that pleases the Lord. There are a number of verses I could quote. Let me just give you a few. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So he's saying here there's a way to walk unto the Lord that pleases him. Philippians 4:18, he talks about this offering of money. He says this was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. God looked down on this act and took special pleasure in it. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. He's saying, children, there are times when you're behaving in such a way that God's frown is upon you, not just your parents. But there's also a way of living in such a way that not only are your parents smiling, but God is smiling. He's taking more pleasure in you. The way we live impacts God's pleasure, his delight in us. John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I and my Father will come to you and reveal ourselves to you. He's saying, you live in obedience to me. You have love stoked, love fueled obedience to me, and we will come and we will shed divine love in your heart in a way that you've not known before. Holiness is rewarded with God's pleasure, with God's presence, also with personal happiness. It's amazing how many places in the Bible we're told how blessed is the man, is the person who walks in the way of the Lord. Now, it's not saying that the holy Christians are always bright and cheerful, but it's saying in general, the general tenor of holiness is to produce happiness, joy, cheerfulness. This is its own reward. God so designed the universe that living in accordance with his standards will produce much more happiness than not living according to his standards. There's a new field of psychology that's opened up in the last 20 years. It's called positive psychology, and a number of psychologists have decided, well, we've done enough trying to get people out of the depths and get them back to neutral, you know, heal their problems. Let's now help people move up from there. Let's help people not just recover from sadness, but become happy. And what's remarkable about what these psychologists are discovering is how many of the habits that they've tested, many of the ways people live that they've researched, that are identical to God's law. They're saying, if you do this, this, and this, then science shows this is going to produce more happiness. It's going to be for your benefit. It's going to give you a better life. Now, of course, we knew this. God knew this hundreds, thousands of years before, if only they would have read his Bible. But still, it's fascinating to see even secular, evolutionary, God-denying scientists coming to the same conclusions that Christians have been able to come to for many years. The way of holiness is the way of blessedness. Holiness has its own reward. It's rewarded with God's pleasure. It's rewarded with God's presence. It's rewarded with personal happiness. And it's rewarded with an improved witness. That's why it's so important for our church to have a reputation for this kind of holiness. It's as Peter Kreeft said, the strongest weapon in the world is sanctity. Nothing can defeat it. Jonathan Edwards says, holiness is a most beautiful, lovely thing. Men are apt to drink in strange notions of holiness from their childhood, as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, and unpleasant thing. But there's nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. 'Tis the highest beauty and amiableness, vastly above all other beauties. 'Tis a divine beauty, says Edwards. As Kreeft said, for Christians to really make a difference, we need to join our desire to fight wrongs in the world with a desire to right our own hearts. Holiness has real power in witnessing, especially this kind of active, positive holiness. Lastly, holiness is vital. It's imperative. It's essential. It's a non-negotiable. Notice, follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's not just talking about we won't see him here. We won't have visions, as it were, insights into who the Lord is here. Certainly holiness gives that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The more holiness we have, as we've seen, the more we'll enjoy of God. But this is speaking primarily of seeing God at the very end of our lives and seeing him as a God who is favorable towards us, who's going to receive us and welcome us and take us into his kingdom forever. Oh, everyone will see God, but they won't see God as happy. They won't see God with open arms. This is the kind of seeing which is being spoken of here. We won't see him forever in heaven unless we have holiness on earth. It's a non-negotiable. No holiness, no heaven. It's that serious. It's not a minor thing. It's not an optional extra. It's not something for Premier League Christians. This is something for every Christian. No holiness. No heaven. And it's interesting, if you look at verses 15 and following, this is a corporate responsibility. This isn't just, right, I better get focused on myself here. Sure, do that. But there's also an element of, let's help one another then. He's saying, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. He's saying, don't just look after yourself here, brothers and sisters in Christ. Look after your other brothers and sisters. Be concerned about their holiness. Look diligently. Use every means at your disposal, whether it's loving correction, whether it's confrontation, whether it's church discipline even, to make sure that God's people are in the way of holiness and stay in the way of holiness. Look diligently. It's a corporate responsibility. I want to end just with a word of encouragement. It doesn't say follow peace with all men and perfect holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That word perfect's in there, we're done. No one's going. The verb here is to pursue earnestly. It's not necessarily saying we catch what we're after. It's not unless you're perfectly holy, you'll never see the Lord. No, it's unless you are pursuing perfect holiness, you will not see the Lord. Sometimes it's very difficult for a child of God to see holiness in them. In fact, it's a very strange paradox that the more we grow in holiness, the more we see our unholiness. The more unholy we appear. So our eyes are clearing. We're seeing deeper. We're seeing reality. As sin is purged, we see sin within more clearly. And that can make a child of God just utterly despair and give up. I see more unholiness in myself today than 20 odd years ago, than when I was converted. But we shouldn't expect otherwise. The question is not either, are you seeing more holiness in your life? But are you pursuing? Are you chasing down? Are you hunting holiness? Are you going after it? Do you desire it? Do you pray for it? That is what's essential. That's what's vital. That's what's imperative. That's what's non-negotiable. May God give us that mark in our personal lives and in our church life so that we truly are a holy church, a communion of saints. Amen. Let's pray. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Thou hast said, be holy as I am holy. And yet all we can say is what Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. Or as we heard last Sunday morning, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. But Lord, do give us that panting, that longing, that desiring, that chasing, that hunting of holiness, that we may be truly making progress in this, though we perhaps never see it in ourselves. May others see it. May it please Thee to see it. And yes, even to reward it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.